Acts chapter 21. You'll remember in the last chapter, Paul had been meeting with the elders of Ephesus, but he did it in a location about 30 miles away and called for the elders of Ephesus because he didn't want to stop there. He knew that if he did, he'd never get out of there in time to make it back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so he met with them, and he's now on his way back. And Luke gives us a little insight of kind of the route they took, because Luke is with them now, and that's why we have entered in once again to the we passages of Acts. And it says in verse 1, "And when we had parted from them," referring to the elders of Ephesus, "and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." You know, traveling back in those days was not a matter like you and I would have of setting our agenda and saying, we're going to take, you know, this ship or this, well, we do it on planes today, but, you know, to say I'm going to get on this plane and we'll go to this airport, and then I'll get it on another plane, and it's flight number da-da-da, and I'll hop onto the next airport or whatever I'm going to be doing. When they would travel back in those days, they'd go from port to port and hang around and wait for a cargo ship that was headed in the direction they wanted to go. And then they would pay money to get on board. "Hey, would you take us on board?" "Yeah, we got some room for passengers." "Where you go?" "Well, we're going to go to Phoenicia." "All right, that's where we want to go. So here's the money," and so forth. But, you know, there were regular ships that made cargo trips between those ports. And so it was a pretty sure thing of finding a ship. But it's going to be on the ship schedule, not yours. So there might be days that you have while they're loading or unloading their cargo or whatever the case might be. So this is just kind of the way traveling was back in those days. And that's why Luke says that they found a ship heading in the direction they wanted to go. And so they got aboard and set sail. Verse 3, "When we had come in sight of Cyprus," referring to the island, "leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria." So they were south of the island of Cyprus. And they eventually landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Stop there, please, just for a moment. I promise you we'll get through all this stuff, so you don't need to read ahead. This is a troubling verse in this passage. And it essentially gives you and I the impression that the Spirit is saying through various individuals, don't go to Jerusalem. And that causes a problem for us, you see, because in the last chapter, Paul himself says, constrained by the Spirit, I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. So he's telling us that the Spirit is telling him to go. We are now reading that through the Spirit, people are telling him not to go. What's the problem? Well, there isn't a real problem. Bear with me. In just a few verses, we're going to come upon yet another instance of the Spirit talking to people, speaking through them prophetically, and I'll be able to explain it a little bit better at the time. So just hang on. Verse 5, "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea." You can see they're making their way slowly closer to Jerusalem. "And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So, as you can imagine, with four unmarried daughters, this is a man who has some tremendous expenses looming in his future. Because we assume they probably would get married eventually. But it says that they had the gift of prophecy, and they were as yet unmarried. Now, you'll remember Philip from Acts chapter 6. That's when we were first introduced to this man. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist. Philip was chosen as one of the seven, meaning the seven disciples who were deacons, servants, and that's what the word deacon means, who were given the task of distributing or overseeing the distribution of the food to the Jewish widows. Do you remember? they were having some kerfuffles regarding that distribution, and so they had to raise up men to oversee it to make sure that there were no problems. And Philip was one of those men, so he was obviously a trustworthy man, and he was had probably an administrative gift, but he was also a man with an evangelistic gift, because we know that he eventually made his way to Samaria and other parts of the area, and many people came to the Lord through Philip's ministry. Now, keep in mind, it's 20 years later, and he's now living in Caesarea, family there, godly family, raised up these girls, they're serving the Lord, and so, you know, it's kind of neat thing that's happening, and these two men come together. But do you guys think about what a crazy meeting this must have been? Because do you remember why Philip had to leave Jerusalem in the first place? Well, it all centered around this half-crazed Pharisee, zealous as he was, named Saul of Tarsus, who was stirring up trouble for the believers there in Jerusalem. And his anger against Christianity boiled to a point where eventually they got everybody so worked up, they grabbed a young man by the name of Stephen who confessed Christ, dragged him outside the city, and murdered him with stones by throwing stones at him. You remember? And this man, Saul of Tarsus, was there in full agreement. It says he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. He hated Christianity. And after the death of Stephen, we're told that there was an outbreak of persecution against the believers, and so they scattered. Well, Philip was one of them. We're not sure if he was married at the time. Could be. So he grabs his family, and he says, we're leaving. So they left, and they went up to Samaria and started to, you know, share the gospel there, and there was a great outbreak of grace, and people were getting saved. And, you know, Philip obviously moved from place to place. Now he's living in Caesarea. And now he has Paul in his house as a guest. This has to be weird. It's like, hey, Paul, you know why we left Jerusalem in the first place, right? Was you! Sort of a thing, you know? I mean, this has got to be strange. This must have generated some really interesting conversations in that home, don't you suppose? So anyway, how crazy it is that God can take enemies and bring them together as brothers. I mean, that's too weird for even novel writers. This is something God can do, but, you know, this is just, I think this is just wild. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. You've heard me say many times, the reason they say they came down from Judea, even though Judea was south of Caesarea, is because it was down in elevation. And so, we know this Agabus guy. Remember, early on in the book of Acts, he's the one who prophesied a famine was going to spread across the land at that time. And in fact, that came to pass. So this Agabus, he's well known. He has a prophetic gift that is tried and true. And now he comes there and it says, coming to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Stop there. Now I can explain what was going on in that earlier verse where it says through the Spirit they were telling him not to go. This is what was happening. Now Luke is giving us detail of what was happening almost in every place that Paul stopped. There's always somebody among the believers who had a prophetic gifting. And through the Spirit, the Spirit would foretell through these individuals the difficulties and the persecutions that awaited Paul when he made his way to Jerusalem. The Spirit was revealing these things. And then the believers interpreted that and added their own little something or other saying, hey, Paul, don't go. But you see here that Luke gives us the message that Agabus spoke. And in that message, there's no warning for Paul not to go. There's no directive for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It simply says the owner of this belt is going to be tied or bound in the same way as you're seeing here, and da-da-da-da-da, he goes on to foretell the sufferings of Paul. And then what does Luke say? Luke says, hearing that, we all said to Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. See, that's human nature. We hear what the Spirit says, and sometimes we want to thwart it. God isn't telling Paul not to go. In fact, we believe, according to the last chapter we studied, that the Spirit had told Paul to go to Jerusalem. Well, now, along the way, God is, through these interesting prophetic people, he is speaking through them and saying, here's what this man can expect when he gets to Jerusalem. And the believers are saying, don't do it. Don't go. And that's the way we are. That's the way we think sometimes. It's just, you know, we don't want people to suffer. We don't want people to struggle, you know. I remember when I first heard that Saeed Abedini had been arrested again. You guys know that this incarceration that he is involved in now is not the first time he was arrested in Iran. And I don't know if it's going to be the last for sure. But I remember when I heard about this last one and the fact that they handed down a 7-year sentence. I got to tell you, I was angry. I was kind of angry at him. Even though Sue and I had an opportunity to pray over Saeed and Nagme not terribly long before they went back to Iran that last time, and he got arrested. And I remember when I heard it, I was like, Saeed, what were you thinking, buddy? You knew this happened. You knew this could happen. It did happen in the past. What were you doing? It's like, man, you left your wife and your kids, and now, you know, you're missing all these years of their lives, and who knows if he's even going to, you know, make it home for sure. I don't know. Do you? I mean, unless the Lord told you something that the rest of us don't know, you know, we don't know exactly, you know, what's going on as it relates to this thing. But the bottom line is, we don't like it. We just don't like it, you know, because it goes against our better sense of what should be happening. That's just our human nature. We hear what the Lord's doing, you know, and we're like, don't do that. I don't like it. But do you know, believers in Jesus, that sometimes God does things we don't like? Sometimes God is moving in ways that we don't like. And God is moving Paul to go to Jerusalem. And when the believers hear it, they don't like it. And so they're urging him, Paul, don't go. Don't go. Look what Paul says in response. Look at verse 13 and following. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And look at this, look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. You see, they didn't know exactly what the will of the Lord was related to this. All they knew is what they heard. Paul's going to suffer. Paul believed he knew the will of the Lord. He believed the Lord had told him. That's what he said in the last chapter. Constrained by the Spirit, I'm going back to Jerusalem. So, but all they know is what they want. Well, when they find out what they want isn't what's going to happen, they say, well, okay, well, God's will be done. You know, sometimes we do that too, don't we? It's more of kind of a resignation thing than it is a real true surrender to the will of God. And we're more resigned to his will rather than kind of, you know, signing on the dotted line sort of a thing. We're kind of like, well, God's will be done. I don't like it, but God's will be done, you know, sort of a thing. It's kind of what they're doing here. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of, and it looks like Mnason is there in your Bible, but it's actually pronounced Nation, interestingly enough. So they went, bringing them to the house of this man named Nation of Cyprus, but he obviously wasn't living on Cyprus now. He was in Jerusalem, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and that is the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it says all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. But they've got a message for him here, and this is kind of important that we understand what's being said here. But they said to him, they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." In other words, believed in Christ. There's a problem, though, you see, because they're still all really zealous for the law. And when they say zealous for the law, you and I can read it this way, protective. Okay? So what they're telling Paul is, listen, a lot of the Jews here in Jerusalem have come to Christ. They've come to faith in Jesus. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. And they believe he's the way to heaven. But you know what? They're still extremely protective of the law related, you know, I mean, the Mosaic law, right? So, and furthermore, in verse 20, it says, "And they've been told about you. And they've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." See, they're explaining to Paul, "Paul, we have a situation here we need to make you aware of. First of all, there's a lot of Jews here in Jerusalem who are still very protective of the law of Moses. And here's the deal. They've been hearing lies about you, half-truths, if you will, as it relates to the law. And I got to tell you, bud, they're not real thrilled about you being here. I mean, they're still learning about the separation between Jew and Gentile and the understanding of how the law applies to a born-again believer, but they're still very protective. And the things that they've been hearing have been getting them agitated. And so they're not real thrilled about you from what they've been hearing. So that's a problem. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 22. They ask the question, so you know, what are we going to do? What's to be done? You know, they're certainly going to hear that you've come. So do therefore what we tell you. We have four men among us who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads. And thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Stop there. This is the plan, you see. They have a plan to pacify these Jews who are believers in Christ, but yet who are still protective of the law. They said, here's the deal. We have four guys who have taken a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow involved a period of devotion to the Lord during which you would not cut your hair. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite from birth, and that's why he never cut his hair. He was to never do that. But people typically took Nazarite vows for a period of a month or two or something like that. And after the vow period, they would go through usually about a 1 week purification process where they would cut their hair and then they would bring the hair into the temple literally to burn it. And they would offer it as a sacrifice, and it would be the completion program of their Nazarite vow. Well, Paul obviously wasn't in on this Nazarite vow thing that they'd taken, but they're telling him, we've got these four guys who've done it, and we want you to join in their purification process, or in other words, the conclusion of their vow period, and here's what we want you to do. We want you to pay their way, and we believe that that's going to show the Jews here who have become believers that you're still Jewish, and you're still following some of the regulations and rites and things that are connected to Judaism. And so they're telling Paul to do this. And essentially, we know that this wasn't against Paul's principles necessarily, because you'll remember that he said that I want to be able to create inroads to minister to people. Here's how he put it. I'll put it up on the screen for you. It's from 1 Corinthians. And he said, you know, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. And that sounds like a ridiculous statement because Paul is a Jew. So why would he say I become as a Jew? He's saying to those who practice Judaism, right? I become as one who practices Judaism. Why? In order to, you know, win them to Christ, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, referring to Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, again, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul wasn't opposed to this sort of a thing in principle, because he wanted to create a bridge whereby he could continue to minister and that sort of thing. But primarily they're doing this for believers, not unbelievers. Paul was relating this for the most part to unbelievers. He said, so that I might win them. But they're asking him to do this for the sake of believers who haven't been long enough in the Lord to understand the separation between Judaism and Christianity. And so Paul agrees to do it. And they make a note here in verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter previously, you know, with our judgment of the things that they should abstain from so as not to alienate the Jews living in their area. All right, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And that's not the good kind of laying hands either. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," referring to the temple. "Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And here's why they said it. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, or your Bible may say, assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So guess what's going on? These are Jews from the area of Ephesus, and they knew Paul because he lived there almost 3 years. But these are Jews who had not come to Christ. And now they're in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and they see this guy, Paul, and they're like, "Hey, this is the guy who has been causing trouble up where we live in Asia Minor, in the area, in the city of Ephesus. We know this man. He is trouble with a capital T. We need to help. We need to do something about this guy." And they need. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples asked Paul to go through this purification thingy to pacify Jewish Christians. They aren't even the problem. It's these Judaism Jews, these Orthodox Jews, if you will, who saw Paul up in Asia Minor, who are the ones causing a problem, and they're basically stirring everybody up. In fact, it says in verse 30, if you look with me there, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, a word came to the tribune of the cohort," your Bible may just say commander, which is a much easier way of saying it, "that all Jerusalem was in confusion." And this was their worst nightmare. This is something the Romans, it's like, please, please don't let this happen. Because, you know, whenever a feast would take place there in Jerusalem, the city would swell to several million people because pilgrims would come from all over back for these feasts. And, you know, it was a hotbed of just emotional potential upheaval all the time. And so the Romans, who are given the job of keeping the peace, right, they're like, "Oh, man, I hope these guys don't erupt in some kind of craziness because it's in them." And it was. I mean, it was a total tinderbox. And so, and here it is. It's their worst nightmare. And so the commander here hears that there is a riot brewing down among the Jews. And so it says that this commander, verse 32, at once took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to all these Jews that are scuffling with Paul. And it says that when the Jews saw the tribune and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They're all reaching for Paul and pressing in, and they want to kill him and rip him apart. And the soldiers literally have to hoist him up and carry him into the barracks because of this just madly insane crowd that wants to just grab him. And it says, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune in perfect, clear, educated Greek, he said, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" You see how much confusion there can be at a time like this? People don't even, half of them don't know what's going on. And the authorities who are there to keep the peace don't understand even what this whole thing is about. And he's like, "Aren't you that some Egyptian guy? You know, who like, yeah, did all..." Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Stop there for just a moment. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's giving his testimony. Very simple thing, actually. He's just telling them. You know, and we all have testimonies. This is something you can do. Everybody in this room, if you're born again, you have a testimony. And your testimony is, in essence, three things: who I was and what I was before I knew and encountered Christ, who I am now that I have met Christ, and the circumstances and situations that got me there. And that's your testimony. And it's a good thing to practice doing your testimony. You need to be prepared to share your testimony. It's your story, right? You guys might remember about a year and a half ago or so, we got here on a Sunday morning, and I'd studied, and I was all ready to teach through whatever we were doing at the time, probably Matthew, because that went on for so long. But anyway, we were sitting here during worship, and I felt led to grab Hector and Ken and ask them to get up and share their testimony. And I didn't tell them ahead of time I was going to do it. I just wanted to just have them do it. And you know what? They both got up and they did a fantastic job. You might remember that. But you need to be prepared. I probably wouldn't do that with you. You know, I mean, those guys are on staff with me and, you know, they're a little more prepared and stuff, but I, you know, it was good. It was good for them. I know. And it was good for you to hear how God, you know, the kind of a life they lived before they knew Jesus. Now, how God has changed their lives and the circumstances that got them there. That's your testimony too. So be thinking about your testimony. Nobody can take that away from you. And it's a very, very powerful thing to be able to share it with people, all right? So he's just giving his testimony. By the way, your testimony is not a feeling, okay? In fact, it has nothing to do with feelings. Don't let anybody, you know, if somebody starts off with their testimony and says, "Well, I just really feel," it could be a problem. Because it's not about how you feel or how you don't feel. It's what happened. What the kind of a life you used to live before you met the Savior. The kind of a life you now live since he has begun to do that work in your life and how you got there. Okay? If somebody starts telling you they had a feeling, it might be a problem. Look what Paul says as he starts telling them about the kind of a guy he was before he met Jesus. He says in verse 4, "I persecuted this way," and that's what they referred to Christianity as. He said, "I persecuted them to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds or chains to Jerusalem and to be punished." He says, I was the number one enemy of Christians everywhere. "And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. See what Paul's doing? He's laying out his defense that basically says, I'm doing what I'm doing because God told me to do it. And by the way, it's the God of our fathers. He's going to make it very clear to them, this is your God who told me to do this. And the implication of that is, if you really want me dead, then you're fighting against what your God is doing. And he doesn't want that to be mistaken. And he says in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there in Damascus, he came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers, notice how it's mentioned there, the God of our fathers, Yahweh, appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, now Paul is going to start telling about his life after meeting Christ. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste, hurry up, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's even in his testimony, he's telling them how he argued with God. God said to him, he says, I was in Jerusalem here. I was in the temple and I was praying and I fell into a trance and the Lord spoke to me and said, he said, Paul, you need to leave this area because these Jews, they're not going to believe your testimony. And he says, not believe me. Are you kidding me? They saw what I did. They knew that I was Christian enemy number one. They gave me the letters that I went to arrest people. Of course they're going to see. Paul really wanted to desperately be there for the Jews. He desperately wanted to minister to the Jews. And he believed that his history, his background, gave him this perfect inroad to share with the Jews. But God said, no, they're not going to believe you. They're not going to accept what you said. And so notice what the Spirit said to Paul on this occasion. He said, no, go, for I'm going to send you far away. And then these last three words, to the Gentiles. Those three words right there are what is going to take this quiet now group of people and turn them back into an angry mob. And here's the deal. And you'll see it here. It says in verse 22, look, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. That's a nice way of saying rid the earth of him, for he should not be allowed to live. See, here's the deal, guys. They weren't that bummed out about Paul talking about giving his testimony and talking about Jesus. That wasn't really the problem. Okay? When he told them, I went to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, this light shone to me and dropped to my knees, and I was blinded by it, and I heard a voice from heaven, and I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. You think they would have started rioting right there? No, they're okay with that. It's like, well, he had a vision. You know, people have their visions. And that's what he heard. Okay, fine. And then he starts telling about various things and on and his life in Christ. And he says, I was in the temple and the Lord spoke to me again and said, these people aren't going to believe you and da, 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 da. So go to the Gentiles. That was enough right there. Just that one word, Gentiles. Blah! It just all erupted all over again. And they are once again back in rip his head off mode. And they want to just rid, you know, the earth of. Isn't that interesting, though? They didn't care. They didn't care about the Jesus part. It was the Gentile part. Because all these Jews, you know, had been basically raised with the idea that Gentiles are essentially presto logs in the furnace of God's fires of hell. And that's what they're there for. They were created to be kindling, you know, and to heat up the fires. Oh, hey, we got some Gentiles here to kind of heat things up here. So I mean, that's what they're there for. Gentiles couldn't be saved. Not possible, according to the Jewish way of thinking at that time. So they believe Paul to be worthy of death for even saying such a thing. And as they, verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, what a sight. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Love that part. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Stop there. In the answer to that question, by the way, is if you're a Roman citizen, not only is it illegal to flog somebody without a trial and without a conviction, it is illegal to bind their hands. Illegal if you're a Roman citizen. Now remember, Paul's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen. And so he asks, so, and he knows full well the answer to the question, but he asks, so is it legal to scourge a Roman citizen? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizen for the citizenship for a large sum. Probably expecting Paul to say, yeah, it cost us a lot too. But that's not what he hears. Paul says, actually, I'm a citizen by birth. And that's amazing, because he's a Jew. And we think of citizenship just because you're born in a town. If you're born in the United States of America, you're a citizen of the United States of America. That's not the way it worked in Rome. You know, and this probably means that somewhere back in Paul's lineage, somebody in his family line did something that warranted this ongoing citizenship for all of their offspring, and it was probably some great honor or something, because Jews just didn't normally get that sort of a thing, and that's why this Gentile saying, man, I had to give a lot of money for my citizenship, and Paul says, mine came by birth. Wow. You can see how perfectly tuned Paul is to this ministry to which he's been called. So it says, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. That's because they could get in major trouble for doing what they were doing. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And what comes in the next six chapters is 4 years of Paul's life essentially bound. He will continue to be bound. He will be in some form of arrest, whether it's house arrest or actually in a jail or a prison or something like that. And this is going to take up Paul's life for the next 4 years, perhaps beyond. There's some question marks related to that. But during this time, Paul's going to have a lot of downtime. He's going to have a lot of opportunity to do things that he might not have had the opportunity to do before. And one of the things he's going to have the opportunity to do is write some pretty amazing letters. During this time, this 4 years of his incarceration or house arrest, Paul is going to write a letter to the Ephesians. Paul is also going to write a letter to the Philippians. And Paul is also going to have time to write a letter to the Colossians. He will also write letters to Timothy and Titus during this time. And he is going to have some amazing things to say that he may not have had time to say had he not had this downtime. Can I just share, just very quickly as we kind of close, a little quick snapshot from each one of these books. Had Paul not been incarcerated, he might not have written that letter to the Ephesians. He might not have said to them, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then Paul had time to write that letter to the Philippians in which he said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And finally, Paul had time to write that letter to the Colossians, in which he wrote and said, he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I just gave you this quick little snapshot of some of the incredible jewels that are in those letters. But you know what? It's a fair possibility that some of those things wouldn't have gotten written had those believers along the way gotten their way when they said to Paul, don't go. But God had a plan. May I suggest to you that God has a plan when you and I even don't think he has a plan, or when you and I aren't even very happy with his plan? You know, we come back to Saeed Abedini. As angry as I was when I heard that Saeed was back in Iran and got arrested this time, and this time 7 years. As angry as I was at first, and I was, I am convinced now we're going to come to find out more people got saved by one man being in an Iranian jail or prison than perhaps decades of evangelistic work in that country before that time. And one day we're going to meet people up in heaven. Somebody's going to come up to you and say, hey, thank you for praying for that, for Saeed when he was in prison. I'm one of the ones who came to Christ through his ministry there. And you're going to be blessed. And you're going to find out that God has a redemptive program that even encompasses the things that you and I might look at with our human eye and say, no, that's wrong. That shouldn't be. And we're going to find out God had a plan. In fact, Paul even, you know, when he wrote to the Philippians, I'll end with this. He tried to give them a glimpse of the plan when he said, you know, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and I'm writing this from prison to you guys, but what has happened has actually really served to advance the gospel. You know, instead of keeping it down, it's actually growing so that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and frankly to all the rest that my imprisonment here is for Christ. And he says, and not only that, but most of the brothers, the believers in Jesus, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I have no doubt it's this reality that Paul wrote about is going on in Iran right now, that it has become aware to the people in that prison that although there are people there who are imprisoned because they've committed crimes against the state, that they know and understand that Saeed Abedini is there because of Jesus and because of his belief in the cross, and that Jesus not only died but is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge this world. And because of that, that it is becoming known and people are getting saved. And we know that God has a work going on. We know that God is able to make to abound those things that you and I look at with our human eyes and we say, no! How many times have we said no and God said, I'm sorry, the word is yes. And it must be yes for this work to go on in power. We look so many times, don't we, with just such limited vision. And all these believers standing around Paul after Agabus gives this prophetic word, Paul, please don't go. Paul's like, oh, don't break my heart. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And not just to go, but to die. Why? Because I just am tired of life and I want to go home? No, so that God's redemptive program can be fulfilled And through me, he can continue to reach people with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why. There's a plan, you guys. It's a good plan. And you and I often look at it, kind of cock our head and go, I don't know what's going on with that. But God's got a plan. And he is almighty. And he is powerful. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you and I can even ask or think. And God is working in this world. And you and I have reason to praise him for it and thank him for it. And one day when we know as we are known, we will rejoice in the Lord. We will say, oh God, that was good. That was a good plan. And I'm sorry I tried to thwart it back then. I just didn't know. I didn't know what you were doing, but I see it now. Oh God, you're so good. So, you know, by faith, you guys, by faith right now, we need to learn to say, God's plan is perfect. Even if you don't understand it or you don't think it's good, we need to, by faith, learn just to say, his ways are so far above my ways. His thoughts are so far above my thoughts. And I trust him.